There is a scene in the movie Argo. Well, let me explain the context of the movie before I get to the scene. In November of 1979, Iranian revolutionaries overran the U.S. embassy. Most of the embassy personnel were held as hostages at the embassy, but in the craziness of the embassy falling, six Americans actually escaped out a side door and were on the streets of Tehran, which was not a safe place to be at that time. Thankfully, they were taken in by the Canadian ambassador to Iran and to his family, and so they were kept in his home, the Canadian ambassador's home, for months on end, while the CIA continued this painstaking process of trying to figure out a way to smuggle six American citizens out of this terrible situation. So anyway, there's a scene where CIA officials are brainstorming. They're trying to come up with something about how to get these Americans out of Iran before Iranian forces realize that there's six Americans out in their midst. There's ideas that are discussed, and then personnel quickly dismiss them and after they're examined more closely. And then idea after idea after idea on the part of these CIA officials continue to run into dead ends. Nope, that's not a good idea. The weather's not right. Nope, that's not a good idea. It's too implausible. Nope, that's not a good idea. They'll see right through it. Eventually, an idea is hatched. I won't say what it is. I don't want to spoil the movie, even though it's close to 15 years old now. But the CIA personnel, they settle on this is the idea that we're going to pursue. And they take this idea to the White House for approval. At the White House, they have an exchange that goes something like this. After pitching the idea, a CIA official says to White House officials, look, you need to understand there are only bad options. It's just about finding the best one. The White House official looks at him skeptically after hearing this idea and says, you don't have a better idea than this. The CIA personnel looks at him sternly, straightforwardly, and dutifully and says, no, sir, this is the best bad idea we have. This is the best bad idea we have. Christian, there will be times when, from your perspective, following Christ is a bad idea. Yes, you're hearing me correctly. Or at least in by your perspective, from where you are, the angle by which you are looking at things, following Christ will look like a bad idea. Trusting God will seem to have gotten you nowhere. Obediently serving God will seem incompatible, perhaps, with professional ambitions. Or trusting God might seem out of step with personal wishes for your life, desires that you have for the direction you want your life to go. And Christianity seems to be a hindrance and not a springboard. Trusting God might be daunting because obedience to Him requires letting go of hopes for your life. And you don't know if you can trust Him. You don't know if you can surrender full control. You can deal with a partnership with God where He's got some control and you have some control. But the idea of full surrender seems like not even the best bad idea, but a bad idea on the whole. Well, what I'm going to argue from our text is trust God when obedience is hard and opposition is great. Let me say this again. Trust God when obedience is hard and opposition is great. Just by way of reminder, since we've been out of 1 Samuel for a couple of weeks, David, who's a central figure in this story, he is to become the king of Israel, but he's not the king yet. That king is Saul, and Saul wants to kill David, who he, at least in one sense, sees accurately as a threat to his throne. But Saul is off base in the fact that he rules by power and by appearance and by intimidation with no awareness for God's authority over Israel and over the monarchy, over the king who would lead his people. So what we're seeing is Israel does not need a king who operates by the natural ways of the world, power, intimidation, might. But she needs a king who will trust the Lord, which is what David does, but Saul does not do. And so pick up in verse 1 of chapter 24 and follow along as I read. As David runs from Saul, but now we have a unique situation where the roles are reversed. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Didn't spare any detail there. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My Lord, the king!' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks your harm"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." As the proverb of the ancients says, "Out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you." After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is God's word. May He write its truths upon our hearts this morning. Three points that we'll see. Obedience is hard. Opposition is great. Trust the Lord. First, obedience is hard. I want to start with a little caveat, perhaps even an apology to some of you. If anyone ever told you that Christianity, that following Jesus would be easy, they were sorely mistaken. I hope it was an innocent mistake and not the result of manipulation or coercion. Following Jesus is not easy. If you are in a position where you are evaluating whether or not you will give your life and surrender to Jesus Christ and following Him, hear me say, following Jesus is not easy. Now, I hope that's not the only thing you hear me say today, but let's get that established at the outset. You see, Christianity is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan to improve your life, to smooth out the rough edges, to give you ease and comfort while you journey. Christianity is a process by which God does this work of transforming your heart more and more and more in service to and obedience before and trust in Him. Let me highlight this with an example. A number of years ago, I was traveling overseas to go on a mission trip, to go tell other people in another part of the world about Jesus and His love for them. And while I was traveling, I received a phone call that I needed to handle that was some significant life decisions that were being made, or significant impact upon my living situation. And I was rather short in how I addressed this phone call. Impatient, even rude. After the call got over, I looked over at my friend T, who I was in seminary with at the time, and I said to him, I didn't really handle that call in the best way, did I? He said, no, not at all. And I said, yeah, it's just so hard. And then I tried to justify my attitude and how I spoke to this other person. And then ultimately, I said to him, all of this stuff, just navigating big decisions, trying to figure these things out, it's just all so complex. It's all so complicated. Looking for him to say, yeah, I understand, I get it. But you know what he said? And I'm grateful that he said this. He said, what part of deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me sounded easy? There I was, traveling overseas to tell people about Jesus, and yet there was a work that needed to be done in my heart that was more painful than getting on any airplane and traveling elsewhere around the world. And this is a work that is ongoing in my heart, as it's ongoing in all of us who are Christians in our hearts, where God does this work of sanctifying us in our attitudes, in our perspectives, in our ultimately trust in Him. And so this is what is unfolding in this passage, believe it or not. David is on the run for his life. As verse 2 tells us, Saul has chosen 3,000 men of Israel to seek David. And David has what could appear to be quite a fortuitous turn of events in his favor, as he has been running for his life for days, for weeks, for even for months, even maybe for years. He and his men are hiding in a cave. And Saul, well, nature calls. So Saul goes into this cave to, as verse 3 tells us, to relieve himself. And David and his men happen to be hiding in this cave of all caves. And you can see the tension rise. Look at the second part of verse 3 and following as I read. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, here is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him. Because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe, he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Okay, what's going on here? One could argue if David has been running for his life from Saul for a long period of time, that David would have grounds to take out Saul. I mean, think about it. David has been anointed as king to be. You could say king-elect by God. Saul has been trying to kill him. You've probably got some grounds for self-defense here in regards to, go ahead, David. He's trying to kill you. You get him first. But what is happening here is that Saul is God's anointed king at this time. And David knows that only the Lord puts in and only the Lord takes out his anointed to reign over his people. Here's what we have to understand. Trusting the Lord is often a matter of waiting upon Him. Trusting the Lord is often a matter of allowing Him to work things out, to move within our circumstances, when we would have desires for how He should work, that we think He should do so in a quicker manner, in a different manner. This is the temptation that David deals with. And understand the seriousness of this temptation. or understand the circumstances of it. Verse 4, the men of David said to him, "Here's the day which the Lord said to you, I'm going to give him into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you." Do you get this? They're quoting what seems to be words of God. Dear ones, this is why we must be so careful. We must be so careful to understand that the Lord's work is by His will and by His word and not by our will and our word. And so when you're impatient, when you're angry and grieved and bitter towards circumstances not playing out in the manner in which you think they should, this is not a personality trait. It is a subtle distrust in the Lord and in His timing and in His work. Here's what I'm getting at. Look at this. The robe of the king in this time, it signified the king's power. It signified his place. It signified his authority. If you recall back to 1 Samuel 15, what did Saul do when he lashed out at Samuel? He lashed out and he tore Samuel's robe. What happened in 1 Samuel 18 when Jonathan, Saul's son, said to his friend David, "You are the one who will take the throne one day, not me." He took off what? His robe and gave it to David. The robe signified the king's power, his place. And so now, David, in cutting off just a slight part of Saul's robe, he is raising his hand against the Lord's anointed. He's raising his sword against the Lord. And this is why it tells us in verse 5 that David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Understand this. Saul operated in the manner by which the kings of his day operated. By might, by force, by intimidation. He operated in the manner that the kings of his world operated. David's power was in his trust in the Lord, not in his great might. The evidence that he was the Lord's anointed king was not in his ability to slay Goliath, or not alone in his ability to slay Goliath, but it was also in his self-control to not slay Saul. His self-control is an example of the king that the Lord sends, who is different than the kings of earth who rule by force and by might. And it is this king whom the Lord sets before us, who is one who is tender in mercy, who is patient in bearing with his people. It is this king that you and I trust in. Not David, but the one who would come after David, the Lord Jesus Himself. We're going to see more of this as we go. But let us be exhorted in this moment to trust the Lord, even when it is hard. Even when it seems that impatience would be the mandate of the day, the cry of our heart, the thing that, to which we believe that we should do, and we even would convince ourselves that this would be God's will for us. Your marriage, it might be miserable. It might be full of miscommunications. It might be full of misunderstandings. And you might not know what way to turn. Understand and take to heart, the Lord works in His timing. Wait upon Him. Your life may feel insignificant. Your plans for your life are passing you by. Wait upon the Lord. Not that He will bring all of your dreams to fulfillment, but that He will massage your heart to find its peace in Him and in Him alone. He will go from being the God that you want to make things happen to the God who is simply the joy of your heart, and that you can rest your head in the pillow of His sovereign mercy each and every night. Has it ever dawned on you? This was pointed out to me this week, and it struck me in my tracks. Far too often, the general attitude of a heart towards God is one of lip service to Him when you escape some kind of disaster, and then a God that you put under intense examination when you begin to suffer. Lip service when we escape disaster, but intense examination when we suffer. Perhaps this passage would have a means of showing us that there is another way, that there must be another way in our hearts, one in which we do not accuse God, but one in which we trust God. And we go from accusing Him to trusting Him as the anchor of our souls, the rock to which we cling to, the joy that is inescapable, that we can trust in. So, when obedience is hard, this is a journey that carries us down a narrow road. But next, and we'll see these next two in shorter time spans, but not only is obedience hard, but opposition is great. Now, as we transition in this passage, we've had a great event here where David has not killed Saul, and now Saul and David are going to talk it out, and we're going to get some further explanation. Verse 8 tells us, "And following, David arose and followed Saul out of the cave. And David falls before him and confronts him. And David says to him, 'Why do you seek,' in verse 9, 'why do you listen to the words of men who say, Behold, David seeks your harm? Your eyes today have seen, the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against the Lord's, against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" He even holds up the corner of Saul's robe and says, "Here it is. May you know that there is no wrong or treason in my hands, and stop hunting me." Verse 14, he says, "Whom has the king of Israel come out after? After whom do you pursue? What am I to you, a dead dog, a flea? I'm not trying to kill you." See David's emotion boil over in this passage. In one sense, this makes David's resolve to trust the Lord all the more compelling. Now, as we look at a passage like this, we say, okay, well, what do I make of this? I'm not a threat to the throne. I don't think I'm being hunted right now by anyone who wants to take my life. Let's hope none of us are. So what do I make of this passage? Well, we want to be careful not to jump too far. We aren't kings waiting to ascend the throne, a throne of Israel. But we also don't want to make too little of a passage like this. 1 Corinthians tells us that all of these writings of the Old Testament, you know why they have been given to us? They have been given to us as an example, as an exhortation to us to walk in obedient trust in God. And so one way that we could take this, one way that we see this, is look at David's attitude towards Saul, the king of the land. He bows before him, he falls before him. Is there not a word here of reverence before governing authorities? Not just ones that we agree with, but even those that we would disagree with, even those that it might even seek our lives. May we fulfill the words of Paul elsewhere that we should pray for those who are in positions of power and authority, pray for those who rule and government over us, that we may live quiet and dignified lives, quiet and godly lives, dignified in every way. And now look at something else here. You remember back early, in the first part of this, David's men said to him, "Now this is the day the Lord's given us. This is the day. Take him out." Well, look at what David says in verse 11. He says, "See the corner of your robe, it's in my hand. I didn't kill you." And then he says, look at this. "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." There's a question here. When we are struggling to trust God, will we listen to the words of those around us, or will we listen to the Word of God that guides us? The words of those around David were probably making a pretty compelling argument. You can take him out right now and nobody will be all the wiser. But David's heart is consecrated before the Lord. He fears before the Lord who has spoken to him and in his word, and he knows that he is not to harm the Lord's anointed. But you know, our danger isn't so much that we might seek to harm somebody who has wronged us. I think our danger or opposition we face is the danger of temptation to to distrust God and to act out in sin, born of stress or born of conflict. Maybe this means in cutting corners financially. Maybe this means in giving to others what we think they really need to get from getting a piece of our minds. Maybe this means comforting ourselves with the temptation of sexual sin that the Lord forbids. Visiting that site that you do not need to visit. And turning to places in the name of relief from stress, but that are sin and rebellion against God. You know, opposition is not just people who say, "Why are you a Christian? I can't believe you would believe that." It manifests itself in the enemy whispering into our ears and telling us there's an easier way than this path of take up your cross and follow me. But my friend, there's not an easier way. For the Christian journey is one of take up your cross and follow Christ. This week, or last week, within the last couple of weeks, there was a climber who attempted to ascend Mount Fuji, and he got a little ways up before the elements got too strong for him, and he had to be rescued. After being rescued and starting to recover over the course of a day or two, he realized that he had lost his phone on Mount Fuji. Amidst all the chaos of the rescue and the authorities coming to get him, he was actually lifted out by a helicopter. So he did what any sensible person would do. He went back up Mount Fuji, this time looking for his phone. And believe it or not, the elements began to rage again. He found himself overwhelmed, and he had to be rescued a second time from Mount Fuji. We laugh at the comedy of such a story. But my friend, is this not the state with each of us when we are tempted to give ourselves over to sinful distrust in the Lord, when we are tempted to deny the authority of His Word over us? We are the ones who try to climb the mountain again and again and again without trusting Him, and yet doing so in our power only leads us to heartache, only leads us to heartbreak, only leads us to confusion, frustration, disgust, disappointment at why things are unfolding the way they are, when our Lord beckons us not to climb the mountain in our strength, but to surrender ourselves and trust in Him and let Him carry us. And this is the call that He gives to us. Listen to the words of David in verse 15. This is an echo of verse 12. "May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." Obedience is hard. Opposition is great. Thirdly, trust the Lord. Thirdly, trust the Lord. How will Saul respond? Verse 16, "As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me. You will not destroy my name out of my father's house.' And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold." Is it not the kindness of God to use Saul's words, Saul of all people, to encourage David? Saul has acknowledged the truth, but there's a problem here as well. Saul gives these words of assurance to David, but what do we not see from Saul? We see no repentance. We see no surrendering before the Lord. If Saul was truly brokenhearted over this matter, he would say, "I have been living in rebellion against God, clinging to the throne. It is time for me to step out of the throne and for you to take the kingship." But Saul just buys an insurance policy, saying to David, "You're more holy than I, you're right. Just protect me and my family when that time comes." You see it at the end. Saul goes home, but David and his men, they go back up to the stronghold. I don't think David trusts Saul. Saul has acknowledged the truth, but his future will still be troublesome because he is rebelling against the Lord. And dear ones, are we not like Saul? Oftentimes we know the answer when we feel the conviction, the weight of sin upon us. But we give ourselves to acknowledging the truth, but not being transformed via repentance. Repentance is simply confessing of one's sins and turning, changing the manner by which you operate in your life in order to try to forsake that sin going forward. Repentance is not just confessing, but it is also correcting. And so Saul has said these things to David, but there has been no correction. Dear ones, do not think following Christ is about simply acknowledgement of sin without correction of sin, without reliance upon the Lord to transform you. And dear ones, understand, this chapter ends with David waiting. He didn't kill Saul, he leaves waiting. The Christian life is simply about waiting. In the big picture, we wait upon the Lord for His return. We wait upon the Lord for when we will see His face. And in the smaller micro picture, we wait upon the Lord while He works things out in our lives, while He works things out for our good, while we recognize the purpose of waiting is not to achieve the goal of which we have, but for Him to sanctify our minds, our hearts, our lives, our attitudes, our conduct, our words, our behaviors, our meditations, all of these things, He brings them to trust in Him in the midst of waiting. Why do we think we will grow stronger by putting in long hours at the gym to exercise our muscles, but we don't think that there's any good that the Lord would do for us in the gym of His sanctifying grace as He exercises the muscles of waiting and trusting on Him? How many of us would say, if I were to poll you when you walked in the door this morning, do you want to grow in the faith? And you would have said yes. And then I said, do you want to do so by saying to the Lord, I recognize You know better than I do, and that means that I'm going to have to surrender my life, my will, my desires, even I might have to wait decades longer on You to work in certain things than I want to wait. You'd say, well, that might be a bridge too far. Is there an alternative plan? Is there an Ozempic form of this where we can get it done quickly? But dear ones, our waiting is not in vain. Because this is not the first time where somebody is told, hey, here's a kingdom, it stands before you. Our Lord Jesus was offered by none other than Satan himself the kingdoms of the earth if he would only bow and worship Him. He could have avoided all of the hardship, all of the calamity, all of the pain and suffering, all of the abandonment, all of the abuse, all of the disaster that was his cross if he would have taken the crown that Satan offered him. But he waited and he went where? To the cross. In the Christian life, the cross comes before the crown. Jesus waited well. He refused to receive the crown that Satan offered, that he might go to his cross and bear the penalty that our sins deserved. And now he calls us by faith to take up our cross in following him. And what awaits us as we wait? One day our Lord will give us the crown of righteousness. When we are brought into His presence. And so let us not believe that trusting the Lord and waiting upon Him is the best bad idea we have. Trusting the Lord and waiting upon Him is actually the divinely given good idea of God for our sanctification, for our growth in the faith, for our deepening trust in Him. As a parent tells their child sometimes, there are things that you must do, not because you want to, but because I love you and I know this is for your good. Our Father tells us to wait upon Him and to trust our Lord Jesus and to know that He is with us. The outcome is certain. Trust God when obedience is hard, and trust God when opposition is great. It is not meaningless. It is not in vain. He is with us. He is with you in the waiting. He has purposes for it. And He will bring you through.